Peter's second letter. We'll be looking at just the first two verses tonight. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's infallible word. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now, Lord, asking for your Spirit's illuminating power and work in our hearts and minds, that we might have a clear understanding of what you've put before us tonight in just these short two verses, Lord. Help us to walk away changed and transformed with a better understanding of our own sin, our desperate need for your grace and how you've provided that grace in your Son and how you continue to provide your sanctifying grace through your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what's in a greeting? Is there any real significance to the greeting of a letter? In our own letters or emails, we usually don't give too much attention to the greetings, whether we're the ones writing the message or whether we're the ones reading or receiving the message. Greetings are typically short, right? Dear so-and-so is usually all that we say before we jump right in to the body of the text. And I think this mindset can influence how we approach New Testament letters. Maybe when you've read through the New Testament letters, the greetings are something that you kind of skim. We've all done it before, right? Let's be honest. Maybe even skip entirely. And this is natural, right? Because it's not the body of the letter. It's not where we expect to find, the thought-provoking, heartwarming, and challenging material. So we rush through the greetings to get to the good stuff, to get to the meat of the message. But there's good reason to pause and reflect on the first few verses of the New Testament letters. Unlike our letters that we write and read today, apostolic letters, their greetings, they usually contained a lot more information than our greetings do, giving them a greater significance than what we're normally accustomed to. And this is what we see right here in 2 Peter, right in the beginning. Just like the Apostle Paul does in his letters, Peter begins here, the second letter, by identifying himself. First calling himself a servant, then an apostle. One title, the first title demonstrating his humility, that he lives to serve his master, Jesus. And the other title, the apostolic title, of course, referring to that office of authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to him. And then notice how he addresses his audience, how he addresses his readers. He writes, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." I began by asking what's in a greeting, and when you read these first two verses of 2 Peter, the answer that you're left with is the gospel. The gospel is in the greeting. Before he gets to anything else, before he discusses any church issues, any false teaching issues, or any discussion of holiness, Peter reminds his readers of the gospel. He appeals to them not only with his apostolic office and authority, but on the basis of the gospel that unites them all as equals in the sight of God. So fundamental to who they are, to who we are, is that we all share in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So foundational to our identity as Christians is the righteousness of our Savior. So you can see that what we have here in this greeting is so much more than just dear so-and-so. What's before us is one of the most important teachings in all of Scripture. One of the most important teachings in the history of the church, one that ignited the Protestant Reformation. It's one of the most important teachings for the Christian life. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. As we'll see, this is really a truth that brings absolute joy and freedom and complete assurance to your soul. And so this is what we're going to focus on this evening, this teaching. This doctrine is the answer to the most important question you could ever ask. We've all heard this question or a similar question before. How does man become right with God? How does man become right with God? It's a question of eternal significance. And the answer that you give determines where you're going to spend the rest of your days after you breathe your last breath. Yet in spite of the weightiness of this question, many are insulted by it. Many are offended by this question. They shut their ears to it. They close off their hearts to it. This question, it leaves a bitter taste in their mouths that they just want to get out. Why? Well, because the great assumption here in this question is that we're not already right with God. We're not on good terms with Him. What do you mean? How do I become right with God? You're telling me that we're not already buddies? We're not already chums? Who are you to say that? Who are you to tell me that there's nothing wrong or that there's something wrong with me? Many respond to this question with this level of hostility. Others say, well, you just have to be good, upstanding people. To love your spouse and love your children well. You have to value family and be good citizens. Don't go to jail. Live your life to the fullest and make each day count. God surely rewards all this good stuff that we do with heaven. And if they're a little more spiritual, they might say, well, you've got to go to church. You've got to confess your sins to a priest or do penance or participate in the Mass or go to Sunday school, attend all your church's youth events. Still others confess that they don't believe in God, or they practice another religion. And what all these answers have in common is that they show us just how lost humanity truly is. They expose the arrogance of the human heart, pride that leads some to distance themselves from the Lord in outright rebellion, denying His existence, suppressing the truth of the Creator in unrighteousness, denying their need for Him and their need to be made right with Him. This is some, and others, in their pride, try to ascend God's mountain on their own steam. Becoming right with God is about what they must do to rectify the situation. And all this just reveals how twisted and deformed sin has made us. Our sin, which has led to so many, all kinds of suffering in this world. Personal conflict between friends and family, and conflict among nations, and war, hatred, injustice, sickness, disease, even death itself, physical and spiritual death. All of it is ultimately the result of man's rebellion against his Creator. Rebellion that had a beginning. God created our first parents in His image. He designed Adam and Eve to be a reflection of His glorious nature. He created them to perfectly love and serve one another. And first and foremost, they were to serve and love God above all. They were to worship Him alone. God had given them the fullness of creation as a loving gift. Even the tree of life itself that we read about in Genesis was theirs. It belonged to them as the eternal reward for their faithful obedience. The only thing we know that was off limits, the one thing, was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If they ate of that tree, they would surely perish in their sins, perish under judgment. So they had two options. It's quite simple, really. Option A, door A, the door of faithful obedience and life, or door B, the door of sin and death. And as the story unfolds, you learn that in spite of everything God had blessed them with, none of it was enough. Satan manipulated their desires and tricked them into thinking that, well, the best thing for them to do, the best thing for Adam and Eve to do, was to turn against God, who had done nothing but love them. Satan told them that God was the one who was actually lying to them. And the real reason that God didn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because once they did, well, they'd become like God. And, well, God's scared of that. God doesn't want any competition, right? And that's what Satan said to them. So that's why God put the tree off limits. And to Adam and Eve, well, this sounded too good to pass up. So instead of pursuing eternal life, instead of choosing to live in God's glorious presence for all time, instead of choosing to be with God, they wanted to become God. They chose door B. They coveted power. They became warped by selfishness and ingratitude. And at that very moment, with that sin, that very moment, humanity's relationship with the Lord was completely severed. Because Adam is the federal representative of humanity, everyone born after the fall enters this world already sinful, already guilty, already under God's judgment. Adam's guilt has been imputed or credited to every human being so that by nature, the Bible says, we are all objects of God's wrath. This is what pride has done. This is what pride does. It kills. It kills. This is what happens when we try to rob God of His crown and His glory. And so it's no surprise that we continue to drown in our pride even today. Right after they sinned, Adam and Eve's pride, it seemed to take over. Instead of fessing up to their sin, they passed the blame, right? Everybody blamed everybody, and they tried to hide what they'd done, cover themselves up. They tried to cover up their shame. We do this, too. Our natural and arrogant response to hearing the story of the fall, what's the natural response to that, our arrogant response? We blame everything on Adam and Eve, don't we? We blame everything on them. It's their fault that the world is broken. They're the reason that we're all on death row, awaiting execution. Their sin caused it. But we can't deflect the blame because we add to our criminal records each and every day still. We're responsible for our own sin. So there's enough blame to go around, except the blame never lands upon God. He's not responsible for our sin at all or for the suffering that exists in the world because of it. Death is what we deserve. It's what we've chosen. We choose that punishment. It's just for God to punish our sin because He is just and we've assaulted His character. And so we circle back to the question of how do we become right with God? Surely not by our own efforts. How can we, who are entrenched in our own sin, ever hope to restore what we've broken? We can never do enough to reverse our fate. We can't do enough to wipe away the sins we've already committed in the past. You can't undo your past. You see that in movies a lot, right? And you read about it in books. Someone's trying to atone for their past and right their wrongs. We know that. But it doesn't work with God. It doesn't work. Nor can we rely on our church attendance or the sincerity of our prayers or anything else to just fix our relationship with the Lord. He expects complete and perfect righteousness on the part of His image bearers. His standard of perfect obedience to His law is for thoughts, words, and deeds. But this is totally out of reach for us. It's too great. It's too high of a standard. The bar is set too high, and not only that, our sin runs too deep. Every work we perform, everything we touch has been stained by our dirty hands. We leave dirty fingerprints everywhere. Nothing we do is sufficient. There's no room for our self-righteousness or trying to have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds at the end of the day. And so everybody has to face the music here. Everybody. Everyone must realize that you've got nothing to merit God's love. Nothing to make you right with Him. Nothing that can fix your sin. Left to ourselves, we are all just imprisoned under His judgment. And when you get this, when you understand what the Lord requires of you and how desperate your situation is, the only suitable place to be, the only place we can be, is on our knees begging for forgiveness. You must come before the judge in humility, convicted of your sin, pleading for his mercy. You can't run from him. Your life is literally in his hands. He alone holds the power to save sinners. And the good news is that while he is a God of holiness and justice, he's also a God of love and grace. He has not left us in hopelessness. He hasn't left us in despair. Instead of abandoning us to destruction like we justly deserve, he's graciously pursued us. While we didn't seek to be with him, and while we rebel still and don't seek to be with the Lord, God sought us out that he might be with us and fix the relationship that sin had broken. And he's done this by sending his Son. When the fullness of time had come, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, humbly broke into history, entering into this world. While still remaining fully and completely God, Jesus took to himself a full and complete human nature, a body and a soul, becoming fully man. Two natures, divine and human, very mysterious, but they were united together in one person, making Jesus the perfect mediator between a righteous God and unrighteous people like us. Only by assuming our humanity, by taking it upon himself, could he rescue us from sin. And he delivers us by doing what we can't do for ourselves. He perfectly satisfied the demands of God's law. This is his active obedience. We've heard that term before. This is Christ's active obedience. While we can never get complete control of even just one sin in our lives, Jesus abstained from every sin. Sin never touched his thoughts, words, or actions, not once. His obedience was spotless, no dirty fingerprints anywhere, unblemished. His life was one of absolute conformity to God's every desire. He loved his Father and his neighbor perfectly. He served others perfectly. He was faithful to his Lord. He never struggled with pride, selfishness, covetousness, or greed, those sins that we struggle with. Satan, we remember in Matthew 4, tempted Jesus with glory, the kingdoms of the world. That's what it was. He tempted Jesus with glory, but what did Jesus pursue? He pursued humility. He pursued meekness in every way that we have fallen short, and that the first Adam in Genesis fell short. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has succeeded. He is our righteous God and Savior, as Peter says right here in these first two verses. He was born under the law that he might redeem us, we who are under the law. And of course, we know that he didn't only come to fulfill the law that we can't fulfill, but to suffer for us, to suffer for those who have not kept God's law. The justice of God can't be ignored. We can't pass over it. His justice, just like his law, must be satisfied. It must be upheld. If sin isn't punished, then God isn't holy. He's not just. He's not God. And it's the cross. It's at the cross where God's grace and his justice meet perfectly. The punishment that we earned because of our sin was poured out upon the righteous Lamb. This is called Jesus' passive obedience. Not passive because Jesus was just a doormat and he let things happen to him, right? Passive meaning that he willingly entered into suffering for us, suffering in our place, willingly suffering for us. The guilt credited to us by Adam, along with all of our own sin, was then credited to Christ upon the cross. So he became the criminal. Christ became the enemy of God, which means if he's the enemy, then he's the one who would have to take the death blow, the death sentence that we deserve. This doesn't simply mean that he suffered the physical anguish of a Roman cross, but the torment of his soul, the red-hot anger of his Father burned against him. This is why Jesus cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't saying that somehow the Trinity became divided so that the Father and Son, they're no longer united together. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying that at the moment of the cross, Jesus was deprived of his Father's sustaining power and mercy. That was all traded away for the full presence of the Father's wrath. All of the imagery, think about it, all the imagery in the Bible used to describe hell. Maybe some verses come to mind. The imagery that Jesus himself spoke of when he spoke about hell, which was very often. Hell is a place of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, lake of fire, right? That term. All of this was Jesus' experience on the cross. If the cross was merely about physical death and suffering, well, that would have been beyond merciful. Because we deserve to suffer physically and spiritually for eternity. And this is exactly what our Savior was afflicted with. Jesus' redemptive rescue mission cost him dearly as he willingly embraced the penalty of our sins. So he is both our substitute, our perfect substitute, in both his law-keeping, his active obedience, and also his curse-bearing obedience, his passive obedience. It's in these two things he has accomplished our salvation in its entirety. He's done all the work. He's done everything necessary to restore sinners to God. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. I spent a good amount of time talking about our sin and our guilt and our judgment, because only when you understand the hopelessness of your natural condition can you see the eternal hope that Jesus has secured for you. The cross is only precious to those who realize their deep need for it, right? And for you who understand your need, what else is there for you to do but to look to the Savior in faith? When you exercise saving faith, you're essentially reaching back into the past and grabbing hold of everything that Jesus accomplished and bringing it into the present, taking it for yourself. You're abandoning your own supposed goodness and clinging to Christ as your only lifeline. And it's at that precise moment, the first time that you believed that your relationship with God was forever restored. Some of you may remember that time vividly. Others may not remember when you first believed, and that's okay. Whenever it is that you first put your faith in Christ, that's the moment that God opened up his book of life and he wrote down your name right in there. That's the moment that he forever forgave all of your sins and declared you righteous in his court of law. By faith, you've received full pardon. And the righteousness of Christ has been credited to you. Your guilt is wiped away because he suffered for it on the cross. Your criminal record is expunged, your unrighteousness blotted out. The judge has acquitted you of every single charge, cleansing you of all your sins, and he has replaced them not merely with a clean slate. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus did not die and live for a clean slate. Your guilt has been replaced by the perfect, spotless, righteous record of Jesus Christ. In him, you have kept the law because he has kept the law. God's judgment, it no longer hovers over you like an ominous cloud, which means that your sins of the past, the sins of the present that you're struggling with right now, and the sins of your future, they cannot gainsay and negate what God has declared to be true, that you are eternally justified in his sight. Jesus earned for you the right to eternal life. This is how sinners become right with the Lord, by trusting in Christ alone and his obedience. I want to close with a brief word on verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. My question here is, does knowing that you stand justified before a holy God make a difference in your daily life? Does the knowledge that you possess the righteousness of Christ fill you with peace? This is really crucial because many genuine Christians experience doubts about their salvation. Many don't feel at peace. Am I truly saved? Can I lose my salvation? When Christians ask these and similar questions, they reveal a struggle with assurance. Maybe you're struggling with assurance even now and you're wondering how you can truly know if you're saved. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter, he'll talk more about this topic of assurance and its relationship to holiness. But assurance does not have its beginning in our sanctification or in our good works. Those are important aspects to assurance that we'll get to, but they are not the foundation of assurance. The foundation is built upon the objective reality of Christ's work. In other words, the foundation, the very base layer of our assurance rests upon what God has done outside of us, not upon what God is doing inside of us by His Spirit. And so what Peter says here in verse 2 is very important. Growing in the knowledge of the gospel, and in particular the knowledge of Christ's righteousness, the knowledge of justification, it is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just something that's for the academics. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of spiritual maturity. That as your mind is renewed, as your understanding and appreciation for justification is deepened, as you root it deep within your soul, you begin to realize that you actually can have complete assurance of eternal life. Every Christian should have complete assurance. And regardless of whether you struggle with doubts or not, all of us continue to fight against sin and worldly temptations. We often feel weary and exhausted and beat down. Sometimes we don't feel justified. That's the beauty of this teaching. Unlike sanctification, justification is an external blessing, an external declaration. It reminds us that our salvation isn't based upon how we feel, but upon what Christ has done in history. If you're trusting in Him, God has declared you righteous, and there's no undoing it. No undoing it. He doesn't lie. God does not break His promises. He doesn't condemn the righteous. He raises them to everlasting life, and everlasting life is everlasting. And so just in these first two verses, Peter is showing you the freedom that belongs to you who are united to Jesus. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is a doctrine that brings joy, liberty, and true satisfaction to your soul. It refreshes those who are both young in the faith and those of us who are mature in the faith, those who have been Christians for a long time. So may we continue to grow in our understanding of this great truth, that the grace of God might become increasingly more precious to us and comforting to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that these first two verses in this greeting, greetings that we can so easily pass over, Lord, this greeting here reminds us that we stand before You even now. We come to Your throne of grace even now, not pleading our own good works, not bringing anything of our own that would make You love us, Lord, but we hold up Christ as our only Savior, that He alone is our mediator. We thank You that You sent Him to fulfill the demands of Your covenant, all of Your laws, that You sent Him to fulfill and satisfy the demands of Your covenant justice, to suffer in our place on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin, dying the death that we should have died. Lord, when we look to Christ and His all-sufficient, complete redemptive work, oh Lord, would You fill us with joy? Would You fill us with a sense of peace? Would You bring these wonderful gospel promises to our minds frequently, on a daily basis? Refresh our soul with this teaching of how we can stand before You righteous only in Christ. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.